I would like you to consider the ancient phenomenon of anti-Semitism as we introduce this, as well as the contemporary attitudes that are fall in line. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when on the occasion that Adam and Eve sinned, and it was revealed to the serpent that there would eventually come a redeemer and crush him, that began a crusade of sorts on the part of our evil adversary to eliminate or in some way corrupt God's seed. You will then be able to understand the intention of our adversary when we come to Moses' time and Pharaoh commissions the death of every newborn male child in the land. Unsuccessfully, I might add, Moses himself a living testimony to his failure. As you follow along the history of the nation of Israel into the wilderness wanderings, you have all of the ites, the Amorites, the Hittites, all of them, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and in Jesus' day, the Romans, all of them, in one form or another, sought to eradicate Israel. Case in point is one in the book of Esther, the man Haman. You remember Haman, don't you? Who conspired to bring about a Holocaust of sorts upon the nation. God providentially intervenes through the queen, and that is avoided. Later on in the Maccabean era, there is Antiochus IV. He too sought to do what others before him tried. And then, of course, there is Herod in the time of Jesus, sought likewise to destroy the seed of the Messiah. In AD 70, the Romans killed 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. And in AD 135, 500,000 more, following a revolt by an individual in that time era. Follow that fast forward to the time of the Spanish Inquisition, and many, many more were killed. And you come even further into our own time warp, in the Russian pogroms, in Hitler's Germany, where 6 million of them are eliminated. And if you are able to Google this up, you need to count the anti-Israel UN resolution since 1948. And especially focus on the resolutions that are birthed out of the Security Council. And tell me what way you think the nations or the world views Israel. And of course, we cannot overlook contemporary terrorism and the likes of Hamas and Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda. All, of course, seeking to wage war upon the nation of Israel. And then, of course, you have the European Union of our own day and Western Coalition trying to pressure Israel to fall back to the 1949 armistice lines a year after that the nation came into being. And by the way, if they were to do that just for the sake of promoting peace, you would find if you look at those lines on the map that they're virtually indefensible. It's sort of like you finding the worst neighborhood in America to live in, take all your windows out, take your doors off, and put a welcome home sign to everybody who passes by your place. You would really feel secure. And if they can't get the 1949 armistice lines, they would say, well, what about the 1967 lines? And of course, if they were to do that, that would mean the expulsion of 750,000 Jews from their property that they own today. Homes where they've lived today. And of course, this is a position that's held by the current administration in D.C. And may I also add, to be fair about that, also the same position that was held by G.W. Bush and his predecessor, while Bill Clinton, and not the first ones they are. May I just say to you that Iran is stirring the pot. The pot is boiling. And in that context, when you look at a place like Revelation chapter 6, you can see that things are building for the formation of that so-called false peace conference. What I'd like you to do, if you're online, if you're internet savvy, as they say, there's at least two or three in our church that are, may I just give you some things to write down and then Google them at will. And then may I ask you to do this, Snope them out too. Okay, Snope them. Do your fact checks. Okay, check the references. Don't take my word for it. And you understand this underlying it all. You can't believe everything you hear in the internet. You can't. Everything you see there is not true. So just do your homework. But here are the names I would like you to just Google for your own personal de-edification. They are as follows. The Millennium Project of 1996. Just check it. The Millennium Project, 1996. And then punch into your computer Agenda 21. Agenda 21. And then the Global Poverty Act of 2007. Check that beauty out. And then one final thing. Google this up. The Bilderberg Group - David Rockefeller. Just Google them up. Enjoy your reading. The Bilderberg Group. Now, the church stands in defense of Israel. And there is a reason that we do that. And it's called divine ownership. Divine ownership. In your Bibles, please, Bible open. It always is good for you to see the Scriptures. Any comments that I make are only incidental. They may be agreeable, maybe not be agreeable. They may make you happy, they may make you sad, they may make you mad, but they're not my words, just incidental comments. I want you to look, please, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and the first thing I want you to see in our point of discussion this morning is the deed. In Leviticus chapter 25, please. And would you follow along to somewhere right around verse number 23. And of course, this entire section, if you take it in context, the Lord is outlining for the people of Israel the law of the Jubilee year. And in verse number 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me," God says. Now, what land are we talking about? Narrowly speaking, that piece of land that you saw on your Bible maps between the Nile and the Euphrates. Narrowly speaking, that's the land at issue. The land is mine. The one who has the deed to the land is the creator of the land, the Lord Himself. And that's precisely the issue. There's where everybody goes left or right of true whenever they deny, first of all, that there is a creator, and secondly, that he could, in as much as there is no creator, there is no such thing as divine right of ownership. But God holds the deed to the land. He holds the deed. Now, there's a second reference. And we broaden this out somewhat into the book of Psalm, chapter 24. Psalms 24. And we go from that narrow parcel of land between the Nile and the Euphrates, and we broaden this out. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the deed, again, underscored, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Not only does he hold the title deed as the creator to the whole world and to the promised land, but my dear friends, if you follow on what we see in Psalm 24:1 with a passage like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he has the divine right to rule as a king in your life and mine. That's what the verse says. That's what we call living by Gideon's rule. the Lord shall rule over you. But if I deny that there is a creator, then I deny there is a king, and I also deny that there is a right to divine ownership. Then in Psalm chapter 50, Psalm 50, not only does he own you and me. Verse number 10 says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Every cat that I have in my house, all 6 of them belong to him. He just made me the steward over a cat colony. Yes. The beasts. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, verse 12, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. What right do human beings have to arbitrarily take God out of the equation and establish boundary lines themselves? The deed we establish in these few among many different places, we could go on and on if we had the time to do so, that the Creator God, our Heavenly Father, has the deed to the world. He has the deed to the land that is being now fought over and has been fought over since Ishmael's day. I don't want to take the time to go into establishing how the covenants that God made with Israel square out in terms of eternity and conditional versus settled and all that. It's not my point this morning, but I want you to see something else. We've already looked at Genesis 12, 1-7, and Genesis 13, 14, and 15. I want you to see, while we're in the book of Psalms, something else concerning the descendants. The descendants. Of course, it was Abraham and his seed. And in Psalm 105, it is reiterated this way in verse 8 and following. The descendants. The land, you see, was not given to those of European extract. The land was not given to those of Asian extract. The land was not given to Gentile extract. The land was given to the descendants of Abram, Jews. In Psalm 105, and we look at verse number 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. I'll let you do the math from Abram to today. Have at it. Verse 9. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. The descendants, do you take Genesis 12, the verses that we already read, Genesis 13, the reiteration here in Psalm 105, along with a host of other places you can find in a concordance on your own time, and you can determine that God has the deed to the land, and he has deeded it to his descendants, the descendants of Abraham. And don't forget something now. Back there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it's very clear that for everyone who is a friend of Israel will be blessed by God, and everyone who curses Israel will be cursed by God. And I want you to know what you already assume, that Grace Baptist Church, by official declaration in its own constitutional document, is a friend of Israel. Politically and prophetically, a friend of Israel. And I say that without fear or embarrassment, and I say it without any possibility of ever backing away from that. That's what I believe, and I know that's what you believe. Now, I want you to consider also a third thing concerning the division of the land. Can you find your way to the book of Joel? See, when I come to these books that I don't usually read often, I go in advance and I find out the page number and I mark them down in my notes. So in my Bible, if you had an official Bible like mine, it would be on page 1302. But if it's not there, you find it yourself. In Joel chapter 3, now what we're going to read is relevant this way. The contemporary issue is not a whole lot different than what it has been for the past 50, 60 years and before. Is how will we partition the land? How are we going to divide Jerusalem? The political capital of Israel today is Tel Aviv. The real capital of Israel is Jerusalem in its entirety. The Palestinians claim something they call right of return. And they want to have East Jerusalem and the Gaza Strip. They want to have that for their own homeland. OK, now I'm not going to go into how that looks if it ever happens. I'll just let you find a Bible map of Jerusalem and you do the division and see why there's an issue. OK, just see why there's an issue. But having said that, I read in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." Now, I just want you to understand that verse number 2 has the ominous overtones of judgment of the divine owner upon all those who would divide the land and scatter its people. You say, "Well, Pastor, when we're looking at Jeremiah, haven't you been teaching us that basically it was God that was bringing the judgment upon Israel because of their chronic idolatry?" And I said, "Well, yes." But that goes back again to the eternal nature of the covenants that God made with His people. And yes, they were chronically idolatrous, and they were sometimes in the land, sometimes carried into captivity, and yet they were brought back into the land. They fell into idolatry again, and God judged them and took them out. Israel in 1948 was established as a nation, and they're politically back in the land, but spiritually they are still far, far, as far can be away from belief in the Messiah. But if you read the prophetic scriptures, you will understand that God has a plan to bring Israel as a nation back into a right relationship with Him by way of the belief in the Messiah. That will entail for us the church going to heaven, the tribulation period of 7 years beginning, judgment falls upon them again, but in the end of that judgment period, Israel returns. That's clear. God would have us know when we read Joel 3 that this speaks of judgment. The valley of Jehoshaphat is ominous. And when you think about the statement there about parting the land, Henry Morris said, "The land promised to Abram from the Nile to the Euphrates has been parted by many nations in the 4,000 years since. Most recently, the land was divided between Israel and Jordan by the United Nations in 48 and has been in contention ever since." And so you have the partitioning of the land at issue. there is judgment spoken to those who would do so. Come to the book of Acts, chapter 17, just for a minute. In Acts chapter 17, in his famous message there, where he, in verse 23, speaks about the altar to the unknown God, whom they were ignorantly worshiping. I read in Acts chapter 17, these words beginning at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He's the owner, He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. May I say to you again that God sets the boundary lines. And the boundary line that is of concern to us, as the church would defend Israel, is the parcel of land between the river Nile and the river Euphrates. God established those boundaries. How bodacious is it for the elite political rulers of the world to mess with God's boundary? And yet they will. And bring judgment to themselves. You know, just like this, when you think about the partitioning even of the city of Jerusalem. I take a guy, just take a few of you for example. First of all, get Al back there. I know what Al's house looks like. And I can just see a knock coming to Mr. Bruno's door. Here's an official letter saying that on such and such a date, you must close off the basement from the floor in which you live. You will be assigned living quarters above on the second floor. We are going to move a new family into the basement. Like it, don't like it. I can see Bob the same way. He gets the same letter, the same knock at the door. And somebody from the government says, Mr. Laird, this is going to be your half of the place. You and your wife can live there. This half we're going to confiscate and we're going to assign to someone else to live there. Like it, don't like it. And I can see that in the sovereign nation of America, the European Union or some tribe like that rolling in and saying to our nation, we are going to subdivide Washington, D.C., and America can have this quarter of the nation's capital currently, and we're going to give this part to Muammar Gaddafi and his tribe, and we're going to give this quarter to another group. We want to make this as fair and eclectic as we possibly can. Like it or don't like it, we impose that on you through the world court. And we will enforce it with UN troops, peacekeepers, blue hats, like the red coats with their red shirts. And I could just see, I can just anticipate the outrage that would take place in the heart of every American if someone comes into America, a sovereign nation, the greatest nation in the world, and says, we are going to divide your capital. Your Congress doesn't even get a vote on it. The people don't get a say in it. We're just going to do it. And even as I'm speaking that, it would seem to me it'd be safe to say that there would be a whole lot of beating up and down, wouldn't there be? Well, the division of the land takes us here as we conclude today. With all of those things that we saw in ancient anti-Semitism and the mass murder of the chosen people of God over the centuries, it is a strange thing to consider what the driving force behind the international consensus of a two-state solution to bring peace to the Middle East is. It is really puzzling to consider the divestment movement. So, well, what is that? It is now where you have most mainline Protestant denominations in America, including Roman Catholic Church, at the leadership level now, at the leadership level, not the pew level, but the leadership level, withdrawing all of their financial investments and their assets and encouraging every company that's doing business with the nation of Israel to cease and desist so as to bring political and economic pressure upon the nation of Israel to do one thing. Give the Palestinians the right of return. Divide Jerusalem. Stop the settlement building there in the Gaza Strip. What other nation in the world, a sovereign state like Israel, is being told what they can do and what they can't do in their own homeland? Not in the United States, that isn't happening. Unless we the people say, aside from all of that, what is that flawed theological assertion that brings people who were once people of this precious book to a place where they see Israel as currently constituted as an invalid entity? And this we will take up next Lord's Day, and it is this. The flawed theological assertion has been dubbed by some as replacement theology. Replacement theology, which simply states this, and I will finish, that the church began in Genesis chapter 12, not Acts chapter 2. And Israel has been replaced by the church, and the church as it is today is spiritual Israel. Therefore, all the land blessings assigned to the nation of Israel are now in dispute. Now, the only way you can come to that conclusion, is you take a low view of the inspired word of God, and then correspondingly goes hand in hand, a low view of the author of the book. This book, like God, does not change. It is not culturally, it doesn't change to fit the culture that it finds. It's the same. Our God is changeless and unchanging. His word is fixed forever in heaven. And the covenants he made with Abram and the deed that he gave to Israel is fixed forever. My friends, there is a weed garden growing, the seeds of which have been birthed in replacement theology. Next week, I just want to take you back to the Bible and share with you why it is a flawed theological assertion. I'm going to minimize my own personal comment, just show you from the Scripture. You take it or leave it, like it, not like it, fine. But it's going to be God's Word. In context, would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, again, I ask that you might take your precious Word and help us to have a refreshment, a renewal of a commitment to the inspired, inerrant, unchanging Word of God. And dear Heavenly Father, help us to be people who pray for the nation of Israel every day, that multitudes yet, in advance of the storm of judgment about to descend upon the planet, would come to the Messiah and have their sins forgiven and escape the wrath to come. It's a wonderful thing, Lord, to be a child of God and know that you have and intend to deliver us from the wrath to come. May we be joined by great multitudes of Abraham's children there in the promised land. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.